Turn in Proverbs chapter 30 to verses 7 to 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Achur, the son of Jake. The Bible contains a number of these people that just briefly appear in the spotlight. We don't know where they come from. They say their bit, and there they vanish off into obscurity. We know pretty well next to nothing about this man apart from the name of his father. We don't know anything either about the two people who heard him utter these words. His name, Agur, means a collector or a gatherer. We don't even know whether that was his proper name or whether it was a title. And his two hearers, Ithiel, God with us, Ukal, Mighty One. Again, we just don't know. They appear just for this brief moment in the spotlight. Some people have tried to work out who they might be, because sometimes you come across some name of a person and it turns out to be an alias of someone else. The next chapter, chapter 31, is written by the otherwise unknown King Lemuel, but some people have suggested that this was an alias of Solomon, who after all was the author of most of the rest of the book of Proverbs. But given that we are told that Agur had a father called Jake, and we know that Solomon's father was called David, it's very unlikely that Solomon is the author of this particular chapter. Very interesting what he says about himself. I am more stupid than any man. If you've got a copy of the Authorised Version, it uses the word brutish. Maybe it means he's a rough diamond, maybe it means he doesn't think he's particularly well educated, but I'd suggest that more likely he is one of those Old Testament saints who was fully aware of his sinful nature and how he stands like any hopeless sinner before a holy God in need of mercy. And he certainly has a lot of wisdom, as we've seen by reading the chapter right through. It's very interesting that he knows very clearly, we see this set out in the verses before our text, that he knows that God is great. Verse 4, I think, reminds you a little bit of the book of Job, doesn't it? The language that where he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist. Sounds very much like Job, who we know was one of the most righteous man of his generation. And he certainly knows where he stands before such a holy God as this. And so, having set forth his clear understanding of the greatness of God and really the puniness of man before him, he then comes up to this request, this prayer to God. If we're to summarize what he is praying there in one simple phrase, it's, Lord, please help me to live humbly before you. I think this would just about sum up those three verses of our text, and I think therefore would very much be a summary of the exposition of it. It's a prayer, I think, that any Christian at any time could very profitably pray. He brings out two particular concerns. The latter is subdivided into the two headings of poverty and riches, but there is this unity of thought throughout all these verses. There's a desire not to stumble, a desire not to let anything get in the way between him and his God. He seeks, with God's help, to face the challenges of life. It's very appropriate prayer for any of us to pray. Now, of course, on the one hand, we all know that salvation from first to last is God's work. The God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That God will not allow us to fall. We can be as confident, if we truly trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, that we will end up in heaven. as Paul was about the members of the church in Philippi when he wrote to them that he who began a good work will perform it, will carry it on until the day of Christ. He's not going to let us go. But this doesn't mean that we should in any way be blasé or complacent about our faith. Very far from it. You'll notice that in the epistles there are a number of warnings that are addressed to Christians, or at least people the author is confident are Christians. Basically, they can be summed up, beware, make sure you don't fall short. The epistle to the Hebrews is especially full of such warnings, and we need to hear them. Even if your salvation is assured, even if you can say, I know I'm going to go to heaven, how would you like to be approaching heaven when that time comes? Would you like to be like Stephen, looking confidently towards his entrance into glory? Lord Jesus, he prayed, receive my spirit. Would you like to be like that? Or would you rather be full of doubts and fears, or worse still, carrying like Samson some sad evidence of your backsliding? If not, it's very important just that we need to remind ourselves of the need for God's help. We are weak, we are vulnerable. We need to seek, therefore, to live in humble dependence upon our God. So let's consider the two main headings of Agur's prayer. Firstly, he says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Now the word falsehood, interesting word, it's translated vanity in the AV. It can also be rendered futile, something futile and idle, or worthlessness. What I think we could say that Agur is praying here is he's looking for a proper sense of perspective. I think for many Christians, the temptations that they face are not to commit overt sin. I don't know about you, but I've never met people that said, you know, I really want to murder someone, or I really want to rob a bank. No, those aren't the sorts of Christians' temptations that Christians seem to face. It's the more subtle things. It's things like letting legitimate pleasures get out of hand. God does want us to enjoy the blessings of providence. This is not a prayer for a miserable life, but it's a prayer to stop these pleasures becoming our idol. As I said, the word could be translated as idle or futile or worthless. In the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember that Jesus talks about how the Gentiles run after food or clothing or drink. The word could mean something like devote their entire energies to. It's what drives them. And ultimately, if you're looking to these things for your satisfaction, you're going to be disappointed. You will have, yes, moments of pleasure, but they'll be transient. You'll also have a great deal of frustration and disappointment. What he's praying, therefore, is help me, Lord God, help me to hold on loosely to these temporal blessings. Help me to realize if I clutch them too tightly, if they make them the thing that really drives me, I'm going to be left with nothing at all in my hand. Help me to heed Jesus' warning that serving two masters is impossible. It's got to be the giver and not the gifts which must have my absolute loyalty. I think this is one of the biggest lies that we face, as we've seen in the first point that he makes, that falsehood or vanity or idolatry and lies are linked very closely together. Because this is one of the lies that I think we particularly face in our own time, that you can be a Christian and that you can live a life of self-indulgence. You can give free rein to your appetite. I'm sure that most, if not all of us here, have heard about the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth teaching, which actually encourages Christians to seek health and riches as a sign of God's favour. Now, of course, we're going to return to the subject of riches later, but this is one of the ways in which lies can be a real problem for a Christian, how things can be whispered into our ears, which, if we're not careful, can lead us away from that humble dependence upon God. What other lies are there? Well, there's all sorts of lies we could consider, and obviously time is only limited. I don't think, if you're a believer, you're likely to have a problem with the obvious theological lies of, say, for instance, the nature of God or the Trinity or the essential events of our faith. Did the resurrection happen? Was Jesus born of a virgin? So on and so on. People, of course, are very keen to doubt all these things. You'll find people in very senior positions in the professing church who will say that these are just myths. But I don't think for us that really is a particular concern. I think one lie that I do think we need to think about, which very much ties into the prevailing sentiment of this chapter, is our own standing before God. Where do we stand? It's quite strange. We live in a time where, on the one hand, the predominant mindset in the West wants to think too highly of us in some ways, in other ways, to think too little of us in the others. And both of them are lies, and in fact, quite dangerous lies. We must never forget that we are always going to have to live in dependence on God. We are nothing without God. We're miserable sinners. That word that Agur uses in verse 2, I'm stupid, or perhaps brutish, maybe it's stronger, maybe a bit better. It reminds us that only by God's grace are we saved. Only because of him do we have peace with him. Do we have the prospect of heaven to look forward to? I think it's wrong to think it's a purely 20th or 21st century phenomenon to dislike the Bible's verdict on ourselves, that really without God's intervention we would be helpless. But certainly it is a fact that as a result of what was known as the Enlightenment in the 18th century, people reject and have been rejecting for some time this idea that we are so bad. They don't like the Bible's very negative diagnosis of our human state. But you know, it's not unique to human history. We can go back a lot further. We can go back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find exactly the same thing, where people, religious people, just won't admit that they are so dependent on God. They like to think that they're good. Think of those Pharisees that we come across in the Gospels. Think of that parable in Luke chapter 18, that very proud prayer. Was Jesus actually quoting a real prayer by a real Pharisee? We don't know. None of the commentators I've consulted ventures to answer that. But it's very interesting that John Gill has come across a real prayer of a certain Rabbi Judah, probably about the same time. And this Rabbi Judah encouraged his disciples to pray this every day. And very much in the same spirit, this prayer went like this. Blessed be thou that thou hast not made me a Gentile. Blessed be thou that thou hast not made me an unlearned man. Blessed be thou that thou hast not made me a woman. If such prayers really were prayed, then maybe those pompous words of that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 really were for real. God, I thank you that I am not other like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What an arrogant man. Of course, a Pharisee wouldn't go as far as saying that all men are good. Far from it. He liked to look down on the people he didn't think were particularly good. And we don't find anybody that say everybody is good. I think if you press most people, they would say that someone like Hitler was evil, almost definitely. But many would like to claim that, well, there are some people who aren't really that bad. And inevitably, they will seek to put themselves into that category, if only by implication. Well, I'm not really as bad. Come on, I'm not as bad. I'm not in the same league as Hitler or, you know, you name it, suicide bomber, Jimmy Savile, whoever. This may be true, but it doesn't make you good in God's eyes. It's very interesting that in that parable I've just quoted from in Luke chapter 18, how Jesus introduces the Pharisee's prayer. He said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. Very good way of putting it. The Pharisee thought he was praying. The Pharisee thought he was addressing God. But in reality, he was doing nothing more than reinforcing his own self-esteem. And as Jesus points out, God wasn't impressed. It was that despised tax collector just a few yards away from him that went down to his house justified. Let's remember that God will never be impressed with our self-esteem either. As Christians, it's something we do have to be aware of this, that we don't ever depart from recognising our need to be totally dependent on God. If you read through Spurgeon's sermons, you'll notice he's very fond of using the word beggar when he describes the state of a man before he comes to Christ. Now, you think of the environments in which Spurgeon preached, 19th century London. Tremendous wealth, undoubtedly, but plenty of beggars. And they'd have been pretty filthy. So to be equated to one of these beggars would be quite an insult to anyone who wasn't one. But that's the reality of our state. There is no room for self-esteem when we come into the presence of a holy God. In fact, we're worse than a beggar. We could say that before we become a Christian, our starting point is like we're like a stinking corpse. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Let's never forget that that's how we come to God, and to the end of our days, we owe everything to God's grace. Modern man doesn't like that. He doesn't like to think of himself as being so low. But the irony is, on the other hand, he will sometimes and still want to deny any idea that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Calvin rightly points out that due to the fall, that image, to quote him, was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. But Genesis 1 and 27 remains too. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I think this is another lie that we have to deal with. Perhaps it's not such a problem as this wanting to raise ourselves up and to say we're not really that bad. But we need to remember that, unlike that book which was popular some years ago, written by Desmond Morris, we're not just naked apes. We are a lot better, a lot higher up in the hierarchy than animals. We are created in the image and likeness of God. It's so important to recognise that. It's obvious when you think about it, our ability to create, our ability to understand incredibly complex subjects sets us apart. But you know, I think that we are finding ourselves under pressure to deny this elemental truth. And of course, it has all sorts of dangers. I think that there's no way that we would be seeing the abortions that are carried out in our country if people realise that every little child was made in the image and likeness of God. Standing up for this will not make you popular. And indeed, the other half of that verse, Genesis 1:27, even that we're created male and female, could be something that's going to get us in trouble in the future. But it is nonetheless a lie that I think we have to take notice of and pray that not only is kept out of the church, but indeed is kept out of our whole society. I can mention many other lies, but I now want to move on to the second heading, which again you will see is tied into this theme of living in humble dependence upon God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. There's an interesting phrase. Now, once again, we see that just as there's two wrong extremes with regard our opinion of ourselves, once again we see there's two different extremes here. Excess wealth is a danger, but so also is extreme poverty. Now that's quite interesting. We, I'm sure, are all aware of the many warnings about the dangers of riches. Love of money being the root of all evil. Jesus' words after the sorrowful departure of the rich young ruler, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But the dangers of poverty are not so often considered. I think the man, perhaps above all, who has been responsible for this being slightly pushed to one side is Francis of Assisi. In some sections of the professing church, poverty is seen as being almost an ideal state for Christians. But this is not actually what the Bible teaches. Now, the danger of riches is put in a very interesting way in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you. Now, there's plenty of ways in which the danger of wealth can be expressed, but this, I think, sums it up so well, as we shall consider. Now, why do riches cause us to deny our God? One commentator puts it very well. Too often, the more we receive from God, the less he receives from us. Our possessions can come to mean so much to us that our minds can get very focused on the things of this world and not on heaven. Our prayer life can suffer, can't it? It can become very worldly centred. And so we do end up denying God simply by our lifestyle. And you know, riches also can pose that subtle danger of getting us to find that, without even realising it, we're coming to rely on our faith and not on God's grace for salvation. You know, one of the things that strikes me is whenever there's a disaster, and we've had quite a few recently, the sheer generosity of the responses to the subsequent appeals, quite amazing. Within hours, not days, hours of the terrible Grenfell Tower fire disaster, £250,000 were raised just in a matter of hours for the victims. Now, going back to Calvin's comments on the image of God in man, yes, there's no question that one way in which this deformed image still manifests itself as showing something of the original is when it comes to compassion. And I think we mustn't in the slightest denigrate this amazing generosity. But you know, while there is a legitimate pleasure in helping others, we do need to be careful that we avoid falling into any sort of trap and thinking that our generosity in any way impresses God, gives us brownie points with him. Let's remember that one feature of so many false religions is that they're works-based. You can earn your way to heaven or whatever you want instead of heaven, the next time round the circle if you believe in reincarnation or whatever. You can do it by actions. Now, of course, these different false religions have different definitions of what these relevant actions are, but good works, helping the disadvantaged, tends to be a fairly common theme in almost all of them. I could mention one person who raised £40 million for charity, did lots of good works in helping the disadvantaged. He was a Roman Catholic. When he was interviewed about the links between good works and heaven, he insisted, well, God has got to take notice of my works. We mentioned his name once before, Jimmy Savile. I need say no more, admittedly an extreme example, but it does show how riches can delude people as to their status before God and deny them, even by what may seem to be good deeds. What about poverty? What about the dangers of poverty? What does Ego say about poverty? Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Eger is very aware that God commands us not to steal. After all, it's one of the Ten Commandments. We don't know where he lived or when he lived, but let's face it, it's pretty fundamental in any country's legal system. Stealing will be a punishable event. But just think, you're a Christian. You're struggling. You're really having problems making ends meet. You lose your job, perhaps. You've got a family to feed. You get offered cash-in-hand work. Oh, well, no one will know. God will. God will. Now, faced with the well-publicised dangers of riches, it's perhaps understandable that some Christians have heeded the warning to such a degree that they deliberately seek poverty as the best safeguard. And it's true that some Christians, even by voluntarily relinquishing their wealth or simply by being poor and having no option, have shone very brightly as Christians in spite of their difficult situations. I mentioned Francis of Assisi. He's perhaps the most well-known example. Now, although he seems to have been very confused on a lot of theological issues, there seems to have been some spark of real faith. Apparently a Protestant pastor, managed to try and dig beneath all the many rather silly legends that have grown up around him and got down to the real Francis and reached the conclusion that yes, there was some real faith there. He was the son of a wealthy merchant who lived a very frivolous lifestyle until he met a leper. He initially recoiled from the leper, but then he kissed his hand and left the leper all his money. and then sought to spend the rest of his life in obedience to the command that Jesus gave to the 12 when he sent them out two by two, telling them to preach because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. But it goes on to say, take neither gold nor silver on your journeys. So he embraced poverty and called it his bride, and no doubt was extremely zealous, no doubt was very happy to have renounced the materialism of his youth. And there's no doubt too that others who have been born poor or who ended up because of some particular instant poor have and had poverty forced upon them have been able to shine for Jesus in very challenging circumstances. One example I read about was a man called Baron de Salga. He was a French nobleman who was a Christian, quite a lukewarm Christian, until things got harder, quite interestingly enough. In 1685, King Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, which gave freedom to French Christians. He was imprisoned as a galley slave. He was chained to this bench where he had to row, and he was whipped if, like any of the galley slaves, he shown signs of flagging. And yet he wrote, "It is the happiest day of my life. I live among brigands, but my saviour died between two thieves." I think we also need to remind ourselves that many who've been believers in times gone past in this country, or indeed who are following the Lord in other parts of the world, places like Africa, living lives that we would regard as abject poverty. And then what are we to make of Luke's version of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, which begin, "Blessed are you poor." Unlike Matthew's version, it doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." "Blessed are you that hunger now." Nothing about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's more material than the Matthew version. There's no spiritualizing. Jesus appears to be calling the poor and the hungry blessed. Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand this. Jesus isn't saying that all poor people, all hungry people, are automatically blessed. That just isn't true. But what he's saying here, it's a particular instance. Your following of me has made you aware that although you're not well off, I'm offering you something far better. I'm offering you a spiritual treasure, a satisfying spiritual feast. In other words, you can enjoy that blessing in spite of having little of the world's goods. This is exactly what I've been saying in quoting examples of those who prove the point. But this in no way invalidates the point that Agur is making here. Poverty can be a real problem for some, as great as riches. Not everybody is able to be content if they're very poor. It can be a real snare to their faith. The temptation to steal, if you're hauled up before the court, well, it's very different from being hauled up for suffering as a Christian, isn't it? Obviously, those who were taken before kings and rulers because they were Christians, they were being very faithful. They were suffering for being faithful. But if you were hauled up before a court because you've been caught stealing, well, as Agur rightly says, you're profaning the name of God. You've let the side down. You're an embarrassment to the Christian church. So what does Agur say? He set out that riches can be a danger. He then says that poverty can be a danger. He then says, "Feed me with the food you prescribe for me." Food convenient, adequacy rather. The golden mean, as it's sometimes called. Adequacy rather than luxury or poverty is the ideal for a Christian. Now, of course, what does adequacy mean? It's quite difficult to be prescriptive. It depends a lot on your circumstances. Say you're earning £40,000 a year. Well, if you live in London, if you've got a family to feed, you're trying to get onto the housing ladder, £40,000 isn't going to go very far. On the other hand, if you're single, if you live in a less expensive part of the world and you've got no mortgage, well, it's quite a comfortable standard of living. So it's impossible to come up with the precise definition of adequacy, or even the bounds between, on the one hand, adequacy and poverty, and at the other end of the scale, between adequacy and riches. It covers a point, it covers a range between where your lack can tempt you to sin, or where your abundance can tempt you to be lukewarm or to compromise. It seems that the more mature you are in the Christian faith, the boundaries between these two dangerous points appear to become further apart. It's very interesting to hear the words of the Apostle Paul towards the end of his life, looking back on it in prison and writing to his friends in Philippi. He says this, "I've learnt in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learnt both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Neither feast nor famine would be a snare to Paul's faith." But not everybody can say that, including our author, who is very aware of the potential for spiritual shipwreck. And so if we're to sum up what he's saying in this second point, it goes something like this. "Lord, I recognise I need to live in humble dependence upon you. I recognise I am ignorant. I recognise I'm a sinful brute. So please help me to keep clear of anything that would stop me from living close to you and trusting in you, or deceiving myself into thinking I can live independently of you." In the passage from Philippians I've quoted, Paul then goes on to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Agur is saying here, well, yes, so can I in theory. I acknowledge God's power, but at the same time, I acknowledge my weakness. I realise that as things stand in certain circumstances, my faith will be very severely tested. And I think this is something that we need to heed, and we need to pray along the same lines. I know I certainly do. Paul does say when he writes to the Corinthians, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear." And I'm sure that so many of us have been very concerned that already we can find ourselves taken to what seems to be the limit of what we're able to bear. We may be able to say, "I can do all things, I can cope with any adverse situation." Well, really? Losing a loved one? A life-changing injury? Losing your home? Losing all your possessions? Remember, that's happened to quite a number of people in London recently. Have you ever stopped and wondered, as you've looked at those blackened shells, those flats in that tower block, how would I have coped if that had been me? How would I have coped if I got out but my loved one didn't? What about suffering for our faith? How would we cope with that? When one mentions suffering, we naturally think of the Middle East, we think of North Korea and places like that. Probably wouldn't think about Canada, would you? But they've introduced this new hate crime law, which will apparently in some situations force citizens to use gender-neutral nouns instead of he or she. What would happen if such nonsense came in here? We ended up in court. How would we cope with that? And then while we assume that everybody here will probably feel that we are in this golden mean income range of neither facing abject poverty nor living in ostentatious luxury, who can deny the temptations to indulge ourselves on the one hand, or to be rather mean or even dishonest on the other? They can be very real. How could we handle the riches of Abraham? And conversely, how would we handle the poverty of Francis of Assisi? Agur in verse 7 says, "Deprive me not of these two things before I die." It's not like a one-off request. He's saying, please help me. These dangers are always going to persist. To our very last breath, that's true indeed. The world and the flesh and the devil will try to trip us up. Now, of course, as we mentioned earlier, a true child of God will persevere to the end, but this unholy triumvirate will do their best. Thankfully, God's grace is mightier still, and we know from reading our Bibles, we know from reading church history, that he does indeed give exceptional grace to Christians in exceptional circumstances. But all the same, we've got no excuse for treating the many snares we face in this life lightly or complacently. Agur, for all the little we know about him, was a godly man. He knew something of God's power. He knew something of God's nature. But he also knew his own heart. He knew his own limitations and was therefore keen to seek that divine help to ensure that as he progressed along life's narrow way towards heaven, he neither fell off on the left-hand side of vanity or self-confidence and presumption, or the right-hand side of weakness. I believe that it's a good example for us to follow, a good prayer to pray, as we too seek to steer our straight course, aware of the pitfalls that confront us as we live our lives in the times that God has ordained for us. Let's pray that, like Agur, we will seek to run with perseverance the race set before us, relying not on our own wisdom, relying not on our own strength, but looking in humble dependence towards our God, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So may God help us in these things. Amen.